John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We're promised a blessing in the reading of God's holy word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, the scripture before us today is controversial on several levels. There are many Christians who believe that we should remove the first part of chapter 8 from our Bibles. Many scholars doubt the authenticity of verses 1 through 11. And in some translations, you might notice a footnote at the bottom of the page that this portion of the Bible doesn't belong. We're not concerning ourselves really with that today. I mention it to you because it's something that people say about this portion of the Scriptures. I believe the Lord has providentially preserved his word throughout all generations. The John 8, verses 1 through 11 is the divinely inspired word of the living God. Well, not only is the authenticity of our text under fire today, this passage itself is so often grossly misused. It is misquoted. It is misunderstood and sometimes shamefully distorted to justify all kinds of open sins in the sight of God. How many times have you heard someone or seen them shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, he is without sin. Let him cast the first stone." We've heard that. I've seen that. This passage is a grievously abused passage of Scripture. In fact, I think it's right up there. If we did a poll with Matthew 7, "Judge not, that you be not judged." That's one that folks tend to throw out there, not knowing anything about the context. But that passage makes them feel good about themselves, or they think that that passage somehow takes the focus off of their sin or justifies a particular sin. Well, our passage is that way as well. And some have postulated that perhaps in ages past, the Christian church, maybe some Christian groups didn't like this passage because they thought that it was justifying adultery. And so maybe that's why sometimes this passage is not in some texts that you find, some of the ancient texts. That's a possibility. But you can see that this passage can be abused. So it is my prayer today that we would be faithful to the Word of God in John 8, and that you would meditate on this passage and be warned of the abuse, and understand that you as well, and myself, we are people who tend to justify our sins. And so there are times when we may be tempted to use this passage to justify our own sin. Well, this chapter, coming to the text itself, it opens up in the same setting, really, that we closed with in chapter 7. Jerusalem is at the end of the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, it's a busy time. There are all kinds of people in town. The streets are crowded. And we find that there are people coming from every direction on the map. It was a busy time of celebration and feasting. And you recall at the end of chapter 7, Jesus had actually gotten a lot of attention himself intentionally during this festival. Remember, he stood and stated or said aloud, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And thereby then drawing the attention of these people at this festival away from this passing ceremony and away from what some would say are abuses in this ceremony, he's drawing the attention to himself. The teaching of Jesus continues in our chapter here. Some would say that perhaps the Pharisees are a little jealous of the attention that Jesus is receiving. He goes to the Mount of Olives at night. He comes back in the morning, beginning with verse 2. "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Jesus is receiving a lot of attention, and people are coming to him, rightly so. And the Pharisees are greatly displeased. And so then the focus of our chapter today is on this interruption that takes place in our text by these Pharisees who come to Jesus in verse 3 and following with this woman who had committed adultery. Now I'd like to divide our section before us, as you see in your outline there. Let's talk first of all about these unworthy accusers. They had no right to come and accuse Jesus, and we'll see their ill intentions. Secondly, let's discuss for a time these unworthy accusers of a woman who had sinned. Those who were accusing our Lord were his opponents, and they were unworthy in that. Those who are accusing this woman are unworthy in that work as well. And then lastly, we'll see that we are all unworthy recipients of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good place for us to end our meditation on this time this morning on our text. Let's look first at these unworthy opponents of our Lord, beginning with verse 3. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher.'" Notice they're showing him some respect when they don't respect our Lord. So this is all a show. "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now, did they really want to know what Jesus had to say about the text? They didn't. "This they said," in verse 6, "testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." As we come to the Pharisees here in chapter 8, let's make a few observations about their procedure and about what they're doing in our text. First of all, we would want to say that exposing sin is a commendable thing, usually. Our catechism brings out in question 99 of the larger catechism that we can do our right duty, but it's not always called at a certain time. There are inappropriate times that we can do the right thing, and it therefore becomes the wrong thing. proclaimed the law of God in the presence of kings and subjects and alike is the work of church officers. The neglect of the law of God is one of the shameful things that we observe in the church of our own age. But there's a proper way to expose sin. An orderly way. A respectful way. A merciful way. And the Pharisees in our text, if you notice in the reading, they care nothing about order or about mercy. Which is an odd thing because normally the Pharisees are concerned about the details. But not when it comes to benefit them. Especially in our text and their opposition to our Lord. You do get the sense, and I want you to see this in our passage, that these men coming to Jesus, you do get the sense that they are frantic, that they're desperate, and they're trying to once again draw that tension back to themselves. And we'll see some ways that they're not following a proper procedure for this. They're rushing in. They're trying to take advantage of the end of this festival to discredit our Lord. And you do get a sense of desperation in their activities. Let's talk about their bad intentions this morning. They seek to entrap Jesus at any cost. And they've already failed several times. Now, we're in John chapter 8. So we've already come through a number of interactions with these men who are seeking to ensnare Jesus. Now, they want Jesus to say something that would make it appear that Jesus was a radical or that he was rebellious, that he was rebelling against Moses or even, I think in the text, a rebel against the Romans. And we'll talk about how that works here in just a moment. And we need, first of all, to understand what they're doing. Let's look at the law of God itself. And we'll see that there are a number of problems with the procedures that these men are using in our text. Yeah, they did definitely, they had very bad motives. And we see as well from what John records for us that these otherwise very careful and detailed men weren't so careful this day. Listen to the law of God in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So, as we ask some questions about the procedure of these Pharisees in our text today, the first question that we would ask is, where is the man? Why is there only a woman brought, caught in the act? So obviously they knew who the man was, but they don't bring the man. That's in opposition to the commanded word of God. The second question that we would ask is did Moses truly say that all of those who committed the sin would be stoned? This is another question that comes up in our text. There are provisions for the stoning of those who commit adultery in certain cases. And you can read about some of those particulars in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We aren't given those particulars here in our passage. And surely Jesus would need to know the details, to know the particular punishment that was to be given out. And it isn't so that every case of adultery in every situation was called for stoning. Now, sometimes it would just say, the law would just say death. And there wouldn't be a reference to stoning. And so there are different provisions for different sins. The Pharisees hold back some details. Thirdly, we might ask the question, well, where are the witnesses to this sinful act before us? Deuteronomy 17 gives a procedure for the stoning of an idolater, and often this is used as the guideline for how someone should have been stoned in this particular time period. Deuteronomy 17 says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to death. And afterward, the hands of the people. So the witnesses who witnessed the sin were the ones who were supposed to cast the first stone. So there's a procedure here that is, again, not being followed. There are no witnesses, at least given or presented to us in the text. We see then another questionable procedure by the Pharisees. Now, the fourth thing to notice is revealed in John chapter 18. The Jews, under Roman occupation, had no authority to put anyone to death. There was no stoning of anyone who violated the law of God. There was no putting anyone to death unless they were given permission to do so by the Romans. Now, if you'll think about what's happening in our text, though, the Romans certainly didn't believe in the death penalty for being immoral. Romans didn't care about adultery. If they did, they had laws, so it certainly wouldn't have been death. It might have been a disrespectful thing, but it wasn't in accordance with the Word of God. And so we would find then here that none of the men who brought this woman to Jesus had any authority to put her to death. And so it's interesting that they are asking Jesus of his opinion whether she should be put to death. Or they're putting him in that difficult position, which was their plan. So this, we can see, wasn't a very well thought out plan on the part of the Pharisees. They thought they had a clever trap for our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, it was clever. If Jesus says, yes, she should be stoned, well then Jesus will be defying the Roman authorities. If Jesus says, no, she should not be stoned, then Jesus will be defying Moses. You can see, in their mind, they thought their trap was pretty clever. We do see their sinful intentions, primarily because John tells us about them now several thousand years later. And we've had a chance to digest this event. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew of their intentions divinely. And he knew that they were attempting to trap him. Interesting in our text is we see the sins of these Pharisees. They misuse God's word for their own intended plans. They misrepresented their authority. They had no authority to put anyone to death. They pridefully missed the fact that they too are sinners in the sight of God, in need of a Savior, just as this woman was. And my friends, today the failure to see these important details in the passage really has then led many Christians to stumble greatly on these words in John chapter 8. Many have, as we mentioned, debated and doubted the very text itself. They've taken it away from the Word of God. Many have omitted this text from the manuscripts. They felt it to be a stumbling block for the Christian faith. If you look at commentaries on the Gospel according to John, often you'll find those who skip this passage. I have one very good commentary on the Gospel according to John where this section was put in the appendix at the end. So it's interesting, the reaction that Christians have to this text. But if you'll think about the modern church, which tends to not focus on the law of God and to be open about sin, you might imagine then that the modern church or modern Christians, they tend to love these 11 verses. And they can't preach on John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 often enough, because this passage is very popular for those who distort the meaning. And we'll hear them say in these sermons, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." I'd like you to hear a few warnings in our text as before we move forward. We're looking at these Pharisees and how they are unworthy opponents of our Lord. First of all, learn from the Word of God that we do not always trust every man who quotes from the Word of God. Be discerning and be careful. Sometimes the men who preach the Word of God are selfish, or they're hungry for power or control. Listen to the man of God who is known, who you know, who's under lawful authority, who has been lawfully trained. Listen to the men of God who love you and your family. Those are the men who you can trust with the Word of God. See here the sad result in our text of men who use the Word of God to manipulate people instead of caring for people. Now, these sinful leaders, imagine the scene in your mind. They don't care anything about this woman. this woman who perhaps now being exposed, her life is destroyed. There are so many things happening in our text, but we see there's no mercy for her. There's no thought about her. They don't care if she had repented of her sins, if she lived or died. They have no counsel for her or for the people in their presence. They have no teaching. Their zeal against sin is self-serving and fake. And all they cared about was accusing Jesus and keeping their positions of influence. Beware today of men who pretend to care about sin. It's very interesting to notice that these men who were shocked at the adultery of this woman were the same men who were plotting to murder the Son of God. Well, not only were these men unworthy opponents of our Lord Jesus, they were also unworthy accusers of this woman. Look at verse 6, what Jesus does in response. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, some people love to try to guess what Jesus wrote on the ground. What a fun thing to do, right? We don't know what Jesus wrote, and commentators are all over the place as far as what they think Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, if you're writing a book about the gospel according to John, surely you have to throw your opinion in about what Jesus wrote on the ground. So they all do, and it's kind of interesting to read. We don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. And I think John knew, but he doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote, which is interesting. I guess we're not supposed to know. We don't know what he wrote. The silence that our Lord Jesus has at this time is of particular interest to us. You notice that Jesus is not responding to them for an awkward period of time. So it's already gotten awkward because here they're having a celebration, Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden this woman gets dragged into the middle of everyone who's committed adultery and been caught in the act. So it's already a little bit awkward. Well, now we have Jesus ignoring these very important men of leadership. And I think that they thought they had him beat. Finally, the one who has an answer for everything, he's not answering. And so what do you notice in our text in verse 7? They continued asking him. You can hear all of these questions continuing to escalate as our Lord doesn't answer. Well, we find that he does raise himself up. And he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first." Now, I would imagine on this particular occasion that that was the most unexpected answer that could have ever been given by these men. They had no idea that Jesus was going to say what he said. And for many of those who have a casual knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if these are perhaps his most famous words. If you don't know anything about the Bible and very little about Jesus, and I ask you, tell me something Jesus said, you'd probably know this sentence. Now, some might say that in hearing the words of Jesus, that he was, at this point, throwing out all judgment of any kind of sin. Some do say that, in fact. Many do. After all, if sinning makes you unqualified to cast a stone, then no one would ever be judged for any sin because no one could cast any stones. And that's the goal that many people have with this passage. That's the conclusion that they want and the one that they read into the passage. But I want you to notice today very clearly that Jesus does not deny that she should be stoned. He's disqualifying the sinful and hypocritical accusers. Listen to Matthew Poole. He says, "Those who are zealous for the punishment of others should neither be guilty of the same, nor of greater crimes themselves. By this saying of our Savior, we must not understand it the will of God that those who are magistrates and employed in executing the Lord's vengeance on malefactors should themselves be free of all guilt, For, and here's the conclusion that would come from that, for then no justice should be done. If no one in any kind of civil authority could ever punish anyone because they had sinned, then there would be no law. There would be complete chaos. And you see the absurdity of that. The people who want to throw out all the laws of God, those who promote antinomianism, being against law, very common in our time, especially in the church, you see the absurdity of that. No judgment of any kind means lawlessness, it means chaos, it means anarchy. And it's ungodly. It's not what the Word of God commands. In Romans 13, in fact, specifically, Paul makes it clear that the civil magistrates are supposed to pass judgment upon sinful people. So we would say today that policemen and judges, those who are to be about this work, they're not sinless. We know that they are fallen and human, like every other man. Romans 13 tells us in verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, the civil magistrate. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the idea that he who is without sin cast the first stone is against any punishment of sin is absurd, in accordance with the Word of God. So we certainly see then that the actions of Jesus in John chapter 8 are not undermining the law of God. They are not doing away with any kind of punishment for sin. Let's move forward. Verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, an interesting thing is happening in our text here, and it's something that is so very applicable to you and I. These accusers knew that they were sinners. Time with Jesus will expose our sins. Time with Jesus will bring correction. Time with the words of God will shine a light upon our sin. And the time that we spend with Jesus will make our sin to be open and known. Can't be with Christ or around Him without that feeling of inadequacy, about understanding that we are fallen, that we are not holy as He is holy. We see in our passage today the convicting power of the Word of God. The Word strikes a wound in the heart, and then the Holy Spirit rubs that wound raw until there is repentance and restoration. We are so very grateful today that Christ exposes sin. He does not leave us in our sin. And that's why He invites His people to abide in Him, to receive His obedience, to rest in His work and not their own. These accusers, where are they headed? They walk away from Jesus. My friends, that's the last place that you want to go when convicted of sin. They're headed in the wrong direction. When our sins are exposed, we are compelled to run toward Christ. We are compelled to come to Him. It is only to Christ that we can flee for the forgiveness of sins. And woe to the one who will turn his back and walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, today the Lord Jesus has revealed to you and to me through His holy word that you are not without sin, that I am not without sin. And today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would call you to stay with Christ. Don't walk away from the only hope that you could ever have in this world. Don't take your sins and leave and walk toward hopelessness and death. You see, in our text, these very prideful men walk away from the Lord Jesus. Seek the Lord Jesus while He may be found. You see, my friends, that is the point of the text today. It is to put us on equal footing with one another. It is to show us that we are all sinners, born in sin, fallen in Adam, and relying upon the grace of God. There is no one that should exalt themselves to a status of sinlessness, and there is no one that should wage war against the authority of Jesus Christ. Not only do we see in our text unworthy opponents of our Lord, not only do we see unworthy accusers of a sinful woman, but we as well learn that we are all unworthy sinners in the sight of God. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised Himself up and He saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." I like that she called Jesus Lord. That's important in our text. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now we must see in our passage today something that folks often miss with this passage is that Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry was not a civil magistrate. He had all authority given to Him, but in His earthly role, He did not have authority as a civil magistrate. Now, this woman could easily have been tried and in the proper way by civil authorities at a later date and received any form of punishment. So a lot of folks look at this passage as though it's over with, and they can draw from it certain conclusions. Jesus is not overlooking her sin. Jesus is not exonerating her before the courts of the land. He's exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And I'll show you something else that I believe He's doing with this woman at the end. I believe He's pardoning her sin. Jesus is not approving of adultery. He is not dismissing her sin. In fact, we find that many people who have committed sins worthy of death can be forgiven of that sin. Those are two different things. You may murder someone and then be on death row. And of course, in our nation, you'll be on death row for 20 years. But when you do come to a time where you're put to death lawfully, the Lord Jesus can forgive you of that sin. There is no sin that is too high that our Lord can't atone for it. In this particular text, I want to read you a number of just brief thoughts from different men through the ages on this text. And it's very helpful, I think. The Geneva Bible says on this passage, "Christ would not take upon Himself the office of the civil magistrate. He was content to bring sinners to faith and repentance." John Calvin says, "We are not told that Christ absolutely acquitted the woman, but that He allowed her to go at liberty. They who infer from this that adultery ought not to be punished with death must for the same reason admit that inheritances ought not to be divided because Christ refused to arbitrate in that matter between two brothers in Luke 12. Indeed, there will be no crime whatever that should not be exempted from the penalties of the law if adultery be not punished. For then the door will be thrown open for any kind of treachery and poisoning and murder and robbery." And he throws this in at the end. "Yet the popish theology is that in this passage Christ has brought to us the law of grace, to which adulterers are freed from punishment." Matthew Poole says, "Jesus was neither a witness in the case, nor yet a secular judge, to whom such judgments did belong. He was only to speak to her as the mediator and savior of man." I think that's the context of his telling her that he doesn't condemn her. J.W. Sproul, in the Reformed Presbyterian and Covenanter magazine of 1893, says to explain these words so as to justify or shield for an hour determined violators of the seventh commandment, whether men or women, is to most shamefully pervert them as well as to antagonize all the teaching of the Bible on the subject. J.C. Ryle says, to suppose, as some might have thought, that the narrative before us lessens the sin of adultery and exhibits our Lord as making light of the seventh commandment is surely a great mistake. There is nothing in the passage to justify such an assertion. There is not a sentence in it to warrant our saying anything of the kind. And lastly, A.W. Pink says, not a word had Christ uttered against the law. In no wise had he condoned the woman's sin. So that's a pretty good cross-section there of reformers, of Reformed Presbyterians, of an Anglican, and a Congregationalist there. So that's a pretty good cross-section of some very wise men. It certainly was the belief of the Reformers and the later Puritans that this passage is often misused. You'll even hear this in their commentaries. They also believed that Jesus is not saying that there is no more any punishment for particular sins. In fact, Jesus assures us in Matthew chapter 5 of his intention toward the law of God, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We also notice that often Jesus would not jump into these types of questions because he understood his particular station and his role. We find that Jesus in Mark 10, this is a good example, the rich young ruler says that Jesus is good. Well, Jesus doesn't affirm or deny the truth of that. You notice he jumps into the conversation with that. In John 3, Nicodemus says that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. Jesus doesn't state that he agrees with that. He jumps into a conversation with Nicodemus. But both of those things were true. He was good, and he was a teacher sent from God. I think there are some good encouragements for us in this passage. Now, we've talked about the controversy and the ways that people misuse the passage. I'd like you to remember some of these truths from the passage to make application in your own life and in your own family. First of all, from our passage, be humble. Be humble. To seek out and expose the sins of others is often a sign of great pride. Is that really our calling to do that? We have a place and a station to where we can expose sin. Stay within your place and within your station. Secondly, look to your own sin first. It's a great truth that those who are obsessed with the sins of others are often indifferent toward their own. Matthew Henry says, whenever we find fault with others, we ought to reflect upon ourselves and to be more severe against sin in ourselves than in others. A good encouragement for us from our passage. Next, seek repentance instead of the destruction of others. And it's easy to get frustrated with the gay rights movement or any other movement, people who have an outright assault upon our families or upon the church or upon family life in general. It's easy to get very angry with them. Yes, they are sinning. Have you prayed for them? Is our first thought their destruction? Or would our first thought be their salvation? It's easy to get angry with the enemies of the church. And anyone who's violent against us, have you prayed for their souls? Friends, today our passage calls us to show compassion. Be bold in condemning sin, but be compassionate to the sinner. Seek restoration. Lastly, seek restoration. You know, it's so interesting when it comes to church discipline, a lot of church leaders think it's their responsibility to throw people out of the church. But they never think about the fact that church discipline is to seek repentance and restoration. And some pastors and elders, it seems as though, and this is things that I have observed in my life, is that sometimes it seems like they can't kick people out of the church fast enough, or there's a scheming that takes place. Some people like that kind of strife and division. My friends, proper church discipline involves a pastoral desire to bring the offender back within the church, to restore them to fellowship. We must care for souls and weep over the exposing of sins. These leaders should have been weeping over the exposing of this adulterous woman. Desire purity, but don't become the cold-hearted Pharisee in John chapter 8. This is a reminder, then, for us to value good and proper church discipline today. See, in our passage, a clear case of improper church discipline in John chapter 8. Discipline is not a means to manipulate people or to expose them or to gain for ourselves, but it's a proper way that Christ governs His church through officers, laws, and censures. Our text is also a good reminder to be faithful to the Word of God, not to leave out the details whenever we benefit from that editing, leaving out the details we don't like, but to follow the proper steps and the proper procedures that are given in the Word of God. Now, what do you see from the Pharisees in John chapter 8? We don't see the Pharisees being careful with God's Word. We don't see the Pharisees showing care or concern for this woman caught in sin. All we see of these unworthy opponents is sloppy church discipline. We see hypocrisy. We see anger. And we see desperation. And we see vengeance in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. One thing we don't see in the text, but I think it's implied, and I'll mention it here. We also should pray for just judges and godly civil magistrates who would not allow the scene that we see in John chapter 8 to have happened. It wasn't the role of these men to put her to death. We shamefully read about their activity in John chapter 8. Let us take the opportunity to pray for godly leaders. My friends, as we close, let's be careful today of the sin of self-righteousness. Let's be very careful that we would not focus upon the sins of others and then never see our own sins. Yes, we are aware that people sin. People sin great sins. And there are consequences for our sins, even in the civil realm. If the penalty is death for a particular sin, we have to pay that price. But the final words of Jesus in our chapter that we close with today are very instructive to us. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In the words that so many have stumbled over, there are a variety of opinions on the meaning of this text. All I can offer you today is my understanding of it. I believe Jesus says, neither do I condemn you on two levels. First, as we've mentioned, He doesn't condemn her as a civil judge because He isn't one. But the most important one and the most important application to you and I today is I believe that He doesn't condemn her because He forgives her sin. Jesus forgives her sin. And as I've noted, there are many opinions on this passage, but I think that Jesus pardons her soul. George Hutchison says, for though this sin deserved stoning by the law of God, yet that doth not hinder Christ to give her a pardon. My friends, this is our great hope today, that our sins would be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has promised to redeem His people. And we can rest in that promise today. And I pray that you would rest in that great hope that sins, no matter how great, are forgiven in Christ. And this last word of our Lord, go and sin no more, is the command that our Lord gives to this woman. He gives it as well to all of us. And in turn, I deliver this command to you and to myself. Go and sin no more. We do not pursue sin simply because our sins are forgiven by Christ. That doesn't give us a license to sin. We're commanded to obey the laws of God. The Larger Catechism, question 91, asks the question, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed will. And so, in this most controversial of passages, our Lord Jesus delivers this sweet message of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus forgives the sin of a woman who had committed a sin worthy of death. And our Lord compels us all onward to obedience and to sanctification as we seek after and follow the Word of God. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might be a gracious people, that we might have broken hearts for sin and compassion toward those deserving of discipline. Father, send us to Christ, who forgives the worst of sin and took it upon Himself for our salvation. In His name we pray. Amen.